going to be studying tonight the book of Revelation in a very, very overview point of view. So we're not going to get into a whole lot of the details. And I want us to think about this question, and we're going to come back to it at the end of the lesson. What is expected of a disciple? What was expected of a disciple of Christ in the first century, in the persecutions that were faced under Saul of Tarsus and others, under the persecutions of Nero, under the continued persecutions later of later Caesars? What was expected of a disciple of Christ, and what does the Lord expect of us? In a day and an age where we live in climate-controlled conditions, we drive cars with GPS, and we have air conditioning and Bill of Rights and democracy and protections and all sorts of things, we're in an indifferent environment, but does the Lord expect any less dedication? To give an idea of what things were like, the book of Revelation was written in the latter part of the first century. I used to go along with the common thinking that it would be in the realm of Domitian. I think now it's probably several years prior to that. I'm not going to take time to go into that. But whatever the case, it's written in the latter part of the first century. This is a little bit later, so it's not immediate, but it's close enough to give you an idea of what some of these people would be facing later and similar among our brethren. Pliny was a governor in Bithynia. That's at the top of Turkey, just below the Red Sea. And he wrote a letter to Trajan, who was Caesar in 112 AD. And we've got the record of his correspondence and Pliny's answer. And it goes like this. It is my invariable rule, sir, to refer to you in all matters where I feel doubtful, who is more capable of removing my scruples or informing my ignorance. Having never been present at any trials concerning those who profess Christianity, I am unacquainted not only with the nature of their crimes or the measure of their punishment, but how far it is proper to enter into an examination concerning them. I'm going to drop down and get to the next bold section. In the meanwhile, the method I have observed toward those who have been brought before me as Christians is this. I asked them whether they were Christians. If they admitted it, I repeated the question twice and threatened them with punishment. If they persisted, I ordered them to be punished at once, or at once be punished. By the way, the punishment was death. That's the type of punishment we're talking about here. For I was persuaded that whatever the nature of their opinions might be, this obstinacy certainly deserved correction. He talks about people that were brought before him with the same infatuation, but being Roman citizens, I directed them to be sent to Rome. But this crime spreading, as is usually the case, while it was actually under prosecution, several instances of the same nature occurred. An anonymous information was laid before me containing a charge against several persons who, upon examination, denied they were Christians or ever had been so. They repeated after me an invocation to the gods, offered religious rites with wine and incense before your statue. So you see, they're worshiping Caesar, which for that purpose I had ordered to be brought together with the gods. And they also, what? Reviled the name of Christ. Whereas there is no forcing, it is said, those who are really Christians into any of these compliances. So this is how he could tell if you were a Christian or not. And yeah, that's how you could tell. So he had brought the statue of Caesar, and if he worshipped it and the other gods and reviled the name of Christ, okay, you're not a Christian. Right. I thought it proper, therefore, to discharge them so they can go. Some among those who were accused by a witness in person at first confessed themselves to be Christians, but immediately after denied it. The rest owned that indeed they had been in that number formula, but had now, some above three, some above others more, and a few above 20 years ago, renounced that error. They all worshipped your statue and the images of the gods, uttering imprecations at the same time against the name of Christ. Remember when Jesus talked about, because of persecution, the love of many would wax cold? They affirmed the whole of their guilt or their error was that they met on a stated day before it was light, addressed a form of prayer to Christ as to a divinity, binding themselves by a solemn oath, not for the purpose of any wicked design, never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to eat in a common harmless meal, etc., etc. Drop down here to this section. It appears to be a matter highly deserving your consideration, more especially as great numbers must be involved in the danger of those prosecutions, which have already extended and are still likely to extend to persons of all ranks and ages, even of both sexes. In fact, this contagious superstition is not confined to the cities only, but has spread its infection among the neighboring villages and country. Nevertheless, it seems possible to restrain its progress. The temples, at least, which were once almost deserted, begin now to be frequented, and the sacred rites, after long intermission, are again revived. So some of the things that you'll have noticed in there, what was the crimes they were committing? They weren't committing crimes, but what did he see? If you give them a chance, three chances to worship Caesar and degrade Christ, if they refuse to, well, that's just stubborn and you deserve to die. And you can see, he said, the temples, which were largely being abandoned, and he said this had spread from the cities out into the countryside, but now people are coming back to the pagan things. And, of course, you see references there to some that would deny. Of course, others weren't, and they were killed. Trajan writes back, and this is what he says. You've adopted the right course, my dearest Secundus. In investigating the charges against Christians who are brought before you, it is not possible to lay down any general rule for all such cases. Do not go out of your way to look for them. If indeed they should be brought before you and the crime is proved, they must be punished. With the restriction, however, that where the party denies he is a Christian and shall make it evident he is not by invoking our gods, let him, notwithstanding any former suspicion, be pardoned upon his repentance. So you see, if the Christian will stop being a Christian, deny Christ, worship gods, etc., he's repented and he's forgiven, etc. Now that's what early brethren of ours faced. What did they need to do in that kind of environment? Be faithful unto death. So just, we're going to move rather quickly over the book of Revelation and kind of see what it's like. You can read along in your text if you will, but I would recommend you might try just watching the screen up here, because this is a visual thing. He said, I saw this in a vision. And so I'm highlighting some of the things up here, and you can hear the words and just watch it play out up here on the screen, or you can follow along in your text, whichever you prefer. The book of Revelation is, in chapter 1, from Paul, John, who is at the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing it to these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in chapter 1 through 3, it begins like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it. It's given in signs. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written, for the time is at hand. So when the letter got to each of these seven churches, somebody would read it and the others would listen and hear. John to the seven churches of Asia. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice of as a great trumpet saying, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. So these are the seven churches, and he says, you're with me in the tribulation and the kingdom. By the way, You probably, some of you have had this happen too. You meet somebody, they want to talk, they agree to talk about Scripture, and their first question is often the book of Revelation. And a lot of people are confused about it, and they're thinking that it's talking about the politics and famines or wars or whatever of today. And notice right off the bat, John said, I'm with you in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Most of the people on the radio and writing the books about the book of Revelation today are claiming that the tribulation is in the future and the kingdom is in the future. That's exactly contrary to what John said in verse 9. He was in a kingdom with them, and they were in tribulation. Chapter 4 through 5, there's messages to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, which you're familiar with. Then in chapter 4, he starts with the vision. I see, verse 1, after these things I saw, behold, a door opened in heaven. The first voice that I heard, a voice of a trumpet, saying to me, come up hither, and I will show you the things which must come to pass hereafter. Straightway I was in the Spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. And it doesn't describe exactly the one sitting on the throne, but it describes the glory of the throne and the sea and the rainbow and the lightnings and all of this. And there's praise and worship to the one on the throne. And then in chapter 5, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, closed with seven seals. And there's a question in verse 2, who can open the seven seals? No one in heaven or on the earth was able to open it. Verse 4, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book. And then verse 5, one of the elders said, weep not, behold the lion who is at the tribe of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is overcome to open the book and to open the seals thereof. And then he looks, and there's a lamb as it had been slain, and he is worthy to open the book. So the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, he is able to take the book. And it says, worthy art thou, verse 9, to take the book and to open the seals. For you are slain and did purchase to God with your blood men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb. And in verse 13, middle of verse 13, unto him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures said amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. Well, now we get to the opening of the seals. He opens the first seal, and there's a white horse, and then there's a red horse, and then a black horse, and then a gray horse. And there's souls under the altar saying, how long until we're avenged? Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they're saying, how long, in middle of verse 10, our master, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth? And they're told it's going to be a little while, that others of their brethren will yet be killed. Middle of verse 11. They are told to rest yet for a little time until their fellow servants also and their brethren shall be killed. And then there's a sixth seal in judgment, and then another seal. And with the next seal, there's going to be seven trumpets. And the trumpets start sounding, and you have judgments and calamities and different figures of this. Now we're going to jump ahead to the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter, I think, is really a vivid and critical part of the book of Revelation. It says, I saw a great sign in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head on her head a crown of 12 stars. She's with child, and she cries out, travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. So he sees this pregnant woman about to give birth to a child. But that's not all he sees. Verse 3. There was seen another sign in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns. Pardon the fact that he doesn't have all that. And upon his head, diadems and such. His tail draws a third part of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. And he's standing before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. Now, if you walk up and see this scene, you pretty much know how this is going to go. You've got a great dragon and you've got a pregnant woman. A pregnant woman is one in labor, is in a very vulnerable position. This great red dragon whose tail knocks a third of the stars out of the heaven is waiting to devour the child. This is a pretty hopeless picture right there. And yet what happens? Her child, she's delivered of a son, verse 5, a man-child who is to rule the nations with the rod of iron. Her child is caught up under the throne. And verse 7 says, there is war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war against the dragon, and the dragon warred with his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver, was cast down to the earth. And so now there is rejoicing in heaven, verse 10. Now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. When did the kingdom come? When that child ascended to the throne of God, which is also when the dragon is defeated. And the kingdom comes, and there's celebration. Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuses them before God day and night. Remember the description of Satan in the book of Job. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of the testimony, and that they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. But what does it say next in verse 12? Woe to the earth. Woe to the earth, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, and he knows his time is short. And the dragon, verse 17 of chapter 12, waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. If he couldn't destroy Christ, who's he going after? The followers of Jesus Christ. And he stands upon the sand of the sea. Some manuscripts read one way, some another. Following this one, he stood upon the sand of the sea. And so he's got the sea on one side, land on the other. And I see a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, etc. The sea beast comes up, and we're not going to take time to look at it. But if you'll go back to the book of Daniel, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and there was a head of gold, and then the silver, and then the bronze, and then the iron and clay. And Daniel said, these are different kingdoms. You're the first one. And after them would be, there was going to be the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, and eventually the Romans will come. And God, and then there was a stone that would come and strike, and that would be the kingdom of God. Then Daniel had a dream that matches it. You remember that? And so you had the lion, the beast coming out of the sea, a lion, one that was like a lion, and then one that was like a bear raised up on one side. The Persians stronger than the Medes, and then the leopard, the Grecian Empire, and then this fourth terrible beast, which I'm saying here is the Roman Empire. And this sea beast here, if you go through and read it, it's composed of the elements of before. It's partly like the lion, it's partly like the bear, it's partly like the leopard. Here it comes, and just as in Daniel, it was an empire, a kingdom. That's what this is. The devil is going to use an empire to attack the church. After Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, what empire did the devil use to attack the church? He used the Roman Empire. And look how it's described. This beast, verse 4 in the middle of the verse. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war against him? But then in verse 11, I saw another beast, this one coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises the authority of the first beast in his sight. So this is not another kingdom. This is not another empire. This operates under the authority of that, the Roman Empire. And what does it do? It forces people to worship the beast. Do you remember what we read a minute ago in Trajan and Pliny? And what's Trajan doing? What's Pliny doing? He says, I bring your statue in. And if they will worship your statue and the gods and denounce Christ, I'll let them go. And you know what a lot of people did? They worshiped Caesar and they denounced Christ. And Pliny let them go. This book is a message to not do that. Verse 15, the earth beast, it was given to him, start in the middle of the verse. That he would cause as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all the great and the rich and the small and the poor, the free and the bond, that there be given this mark to show, yes, you've worshiped the beast. And there's records of documents called libeli, which these representatives of the emperor would give you, saying, we have seen you sacrificing to the emperor, you know. And so then you'd have that, and you could say, oh, I'm... And this is saying, don't do that. Chapter 14, I saw and behold the Lamb. Now, where was the devil? Where's the dragon? According to the manuscripts that American Standard used, he was on the sand of the sea. He's down at the earth. Remember, he'd been cast down from heaven, and woe to the earth and sea. So he's down there at the shore. He's got his two attack dogs, the sea beast and the earth beast. Now, where are we going to see the Lamb? Chapter 14. And I saw and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So here's the righteous, and they've got the high ground. Just like if you study the Battle of Gettysburg, you know how important it was who was going to end up with the high ground. Here, where's Jesus? On Mount Zion. Who's with him? His people are with him. And then there's going to be this conflict, and there's going to be judgments and images from the plagues of Egypt and different things. And then come over to chapter 17 in this brutal, brutal contest here. In chapter 17, there's a harlot. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls and spoke with me, come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and they that dwell in the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. 17:3, he carried me away into the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even unclean things of her fornication. And upon her forehead, her name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So we've got this harlot riding on this seven-headed beast. She's drunk on the blood of the Christians. And at the end of verse 6, when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder. And the angel said to me, wherefore dost thou wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. and that has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which you, and he goes on and he says two things about it. Look at verse 9. Well, more than that, but here's the ones we'll look at. Verse 9. Here's the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And then they are also, verse 10, seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet. It's that numeration of the kings of the Caesars that's made me think that it should be dated back towards a previous Caesar instead of Domitian. But regardless of that, the heads here represent both seven kings and the seven mountains that the woman sits on. What sits on seven mountains? If you look up, if you look at a travel page or whatever, if you Google the city of seven hills. Now, there's various cities that are famous for seven hills, but what's the most famous city known for seven hills? This is welcometorome.net, the seven hills of Rome. These are the ancient Roman hills upon which the city was founded. This number seven is significant in Roman culture, not only for seven kings of Rome, but also for the seven hills of Rome. And so this is a depiction of the city of Rome. And if there be any doubt about it, look down here at the end of the chapter, verse 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city who reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, in the first century A.D., what city reigned over the kings of the earth? It was Rome. It sat on the seven hills, and from Rome was coming this persecution. Well, you go through the following chapters, and you've got pictures of judgment and coming together for, and you finally have Jesus coming in chapter 19 on his white horse, and without going, it's like it's over before it's, you see it, you just end up with, they're defeated. And so, what's going to happen now to these villains? We have the sea beast and the earth beast, which will later be called the false prophet, and the dragon. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, or end of 19. End of 19. After Christ on his white horse comes through, let's look at that part in verse 11. I saw the heavens open. Behold, a white horse. He that was on it was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he does judge and make war. On verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Verse 16, he has a garment on his thigh written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then an angel calls the birds of the heaven and says, come feast on basically the wicked and the defeated there. Verse 19, I saw the beasts and the kings of the army and their army gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived those that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshiped the beast. And what does it say in verse 20? We're in 19 at the end of verse 20. They're cast alive into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, that doesn't happen to the dragon yet. Verse 1 of chapter 20. An angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is called devil and Satan, and bound him. So he binds him with a chain and puts him into the abyss and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be finished. I want to point out something here. Sin is not limited to between the casting down of the dragon and the binding of the dragon. Before Christ rose to the right hand of God, was there sin on this earth? Yes, there was sin on this earth back in the garden when the serpent tempts Adam and Eve. There was sin at the time of Job when the accuser is trying to get Job to do wrong. There's been sin all along. But the positioning of the dragon here has to do with other things. he had a position of power before the blood of Christ. In other words, he would have been in a position to make accusation against you and I, and without redemption, how would that accusation ring? Now, that doesn't mean that we would be guilty because of his accusation, but his accusation would have had truth to it. Without the blood of Christ, where would we stand? But when Christ died, what happens to the power of accusation? Now has come salvation. The accuser is cast down. So then he's pictured being cast down on earth. There was sin before, there's sin after. And when he was chained up and put in the abyss, what it says, it doesn't say nobody's ever going to sin again, but it says he would no longer deceive the nations. How had he just deceived them? Look how upside down everything had been. How could you be pardoned and forgiven? What was repentance? Slandering Christ and worshiping Caesar. That's how you could be pardoned. That's how upside down things were. He's restricted now to no longer deceive the nations, and he is bound for 1,000 years. He's cast into the abyss, so he should no longer do that for 1,000 years. Those that had been killed, verse 4, I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them, and the souls of those that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worshiped not the beast, neither his image, and did not receive the mark upon their forehead, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All premillennial theories, it's about saying Jesus comes before the millennium, et cetera, et cetera. The whole idea of a millennium comes from this chapter, as far as the number is concerned. There's no other chapter in the Bible that mentions a 1,000-year period that people say is the reign of Christ. This is a chapter where people get that idea. Please notice what it does and doesn't say here. Does it say this is when Jesus began to reign? Jesus started reigning back there in chapter 12, remember? There was a pregnant woman. She had the baby. Instead of the dragon being able to destroy it, it ascended to the right hand of God, and there was rejoicing in heaven saying, now has come the kingdom. So that's when he ascended to the right hand of God. That's when Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit and rule in the midst of your enemies. That's when his kingdom came. This is not when Jesus' kingdom comes. This is when these beheaded saints start reigning with him. Let me read it again to you. Verse 4, middle of the verse. I saw those that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, such as worship not the beast, neither his image, and they received not the mark upon their forehead or on their hand. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are finished, and it's described as a resurrection in there as well, verse 5. But verse 7, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall come forth to deceive the nations. But is it going to work the next time? Verse 9. They went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So, our dragon here, and I didn't realize till now, that's not showing up very well. But if you can see him, he's there. So then when he's loosed, he tries once more, but it doesn't work. And now he's cast into the fire, where are his old allies, the false prophet and the sea beast. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. The sea and the dead gave up the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found in the written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The first things are passed away. And he that sits on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, they are to come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But, verse 8, for the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the fornicators and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Look at that list. Think about those people that when it came down to it and they said, are you a Christian? And they said, no, I used to be. I'm not anymore. Will you curse Christ? Yes. Will you, you know, worship Caesar, burn incense to Caesar, or do the sacrifice to Caesar? Yes, yes. What were those people? Were they fearful? In fact, if you've got the King James, it says what? But the cowards, their part is in the lake of fire. The cowards, the unbelieving, the abominable, the idolaters, what are they doing? They're committing idolatry. And the liar, when they say Caesar is God, their part is in the second death. But in the city of God here, what's not allowed into it? Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that makes an abomination and a lie, only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in chapter 22, he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street, and in the middle of the street, and on this side of the river, and on that was what? The tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healings of the nation. There will be no curse anymore. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 5, there shall be no night, no more. They need no light, nor lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and he shall reign, and they shall reign forever and ever. A lot of the imagery here is similar to Ezekiel, but particularly here, notice, there's the tree of life. How did the Bible start off? Adam and Eve were where? They were in paradise. Besides the tree of the knowledge of evil, of good and evil, that they weren't to eat of, when they were cast out of the garden, they were removed from the tree of life. And so it's been described, you've heard this expression before, that the Bible is kind of a picture from garden to garden. What does Peter call in Acts chapter 3? He said, talking about you killed Jesus, but he was raised from the dead, and taken up, and he said, and received into heaven until the time of the restoration of all things. Now, let's come back and end with this question. What was expected of a disciple back then? A lot. And if they dragged you in, did you have to be willing to die? What's expected of a Christian now? I'm glad we're not facing this persecution now. I'm glad we have a Bill of Rights. I'm glad we're not going through that. But if that changes, does God expect any less of you and I than he expected of them? The fact that we're not facing that persecution doesn't mean we don't owe the same dedication. Revelation 21:8 said, where do the cowards go? In the lake of fire. Revelation 2:10 said what? Be faithful unto death. And even though we don't live under the Roman Empire, even though there's no danger of us being dragged before them, of Saul of Tarsus coming in and binding us and dragging us to prison, there's no danger of us currently being stoned, there's no danger of Nero lighting us on fire in his garden, or Pliny putting us to death. Do we face smaller challenges each day and each week? What do we do when we face those challenges? And do you remember when Jesus said, he that's faithful in a little is faithful in much? But do you remember what the other part of that? He that's unfaithful in a little is unfaithful in much. Thank you for your attention this evening. Let's live in service to our God. And let's stand and sing the song selected. And you need to respond to the invitation of the gospel. Won't you do so as we stand and sing?